We are dealing with the lessons from the lesser kings this fall, and I don't know how many years this might extend. The kings are longer even than the book of Revelation, so, you know, hard to tell at this point, but I trust it will be a benefit to each one of us. Let's pray, and we'll begin this morning with what the Lord has for us. Father, we're grateful for direction and instruction that takes so many different forms in your word. There are times that principles laid in front of us seem so abstract and so distant that they are not always perfectly relevant to life as far as our perception is concerned. And so we rejoice in the fact that you also give us stories, stories of real people who face the same kind of circumstances that we face, the troubles, the trials, the stresses of life that we endure, as well as the joys and the opportunities and the blessings that we might experience. So may we see the perfect revelation of God this semester together, this fall time, and seeing your work with the kings of Israel, the blessings that you brought, the curses at times when they wandered from you, and may we be instructed by them to live out the life of faith to which you've called us. So bless us in our opportunities this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The overarching theme that I believe we see from the kings in all of Scripture is that all of life is a working out of one's faith. Now, why in the world do we even have the kings in ancient Israel, and what are they really depicting for us? A lot of theologians love to run into details such as, well, they're presenting Jesus Christ or the necessity of a Redeemer who's also going to be a perfect king. Because you look at even the best kings and they fail. And that's true. And we will see Christ on a day-to-day basis as we discuss these kings. But as far as the kings themselves are concerned, since they are not called to be the Messiah, what is their responsibility? In other words, we can talk on a theological application level, and that is always look for Christ. Human rulers never suffice us. They will fail. Even the smart ones aren't smart enough. Even the ethical ones aren't ethical enough. Even the powerful ones aren't powerful enough, or if they are powerful enough, they misuse their power. So look for Christ. But then on a very practical level, which the Scriptures have, as you know, all these wonderful applications, how ought we then to live? All of life is the working out of faith. A king's righteousness and success is directly correlated to his faith and how he's walking then before the Lord. And that means that we don't have to be kings to live a life of faith. And we don't have to be successful in God's eyes. We must live a life of faith. And then on a day-to-day basis, as we go through the time that the Lord has given to us together, we'll have sub-themes, okay? So this is, I'm kind of painting with a broad brushstroke. This is the big theme over the entire series. And then the sub-themes that we will see throughout. And I'm not getting the clicker thing to work. It is not advancing for me. There we go. Thank you. So today we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And the sub-theme that we have is trust God enough to learn and obey his previous commands. Trust God enough to learn and obey his previous commands. So same thing. I've sat in enough opportunities like this, lectures, you could call it teaching sessions and things, to know that sometimes teachers go way too far into the backstory, right? And then by the time you get to the story, you're completely lost. You know, something along the lines of this. Bob was born in an 823-square-foot log cabin made out of chestnut logs, 27 degrees, 43 minutes, 13 seconds north latitude, 125 degrees, 33 minutes, 15 seconds west latitude at 8:47 a.m. on a balmy 75.34 degree Wednesday morning, surrounded by 5 aunts, 13 cousins, 2 grandparents, 3 dogs, 7 cats, and 47 flies. And you're like, what is the point? Fortunately, I've never been guilty of that. Never gone too far into the background. Okay, my students probably think I have. So having admitted that I know teachers are guilty of tedious rehearsals of background, why in the world would I dare to start a lesson on the lesser kings in Deuteronomy? And you're all going, shouldn't that be like 1 Samuel 17 or maybe 1 Kings something rather? No, we're in the right place. The issue is that we are addressing history of Israel that is over 6,000 miles removed from us. I looked it up on a map. It's really cool what you can do today, right? You put a pin in Greenville, South Carolina, and you stretch something across to Israel, Jerusalem, and you're like, how far is that? It's great. So it's over 6,000 miles away. Parts of the story that we're going to be looking at in our time together are 2,800 years old. That doesn't sound real relevant. Doesn't sound very applicational to us. And some of the background that we're going to look at in Kings actually will exhibit just how useful. And okay, it'll go backwards. That's cool. So look, I can go backwards, but I can't go forwards. How neat. What if I hold it down? What if I turn it off? Should I just go, you know, something like this to advance each time? Hey, there we go. Wonderful. The New Testament actually gives us insight into this. Paul is giving a lesson to the Corinthian believers, and these are Gentiles mostly, and a church that was pervaded with quite a few significant problems. In fact, Paul has a few kind things to say about them. Yes, you are saints because you are redeemed, but, and then here he takes them to the woodshed, and they stay there for the entire book, right? One lesson after another, they're getting in trouble. Well, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he actually goes all the way back to the wilderness wanderings and gives the people a series of lessons. He says, all right, the people were grumbling in the wilderness. And because they were grumbling in the wilderness, God actually destroyed a whole series of them. And then he turns around to the Corinthians and says, this is for you. And they go, wait, we're Gentile believers in the first century AD. We're way beyond all this stuff. We never wandered in the wilderness. He goes, yes, it's for you. These things that happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Fascinating insight. There are a lot of believers, there are a lot of Christians who believe that we should spend all or at least the bulk of our time in the New Testament and not discuss the Old Testament because that's the Old Covenant. The Apostle Paul didn't think so, and he was inspired. We're not. So we look at what he tells us and the example that he gives to us. He is saying the Old Testament provides for us necessary information. The people of Israel, from the simplest commoner to the king, face some of the same fears, challenges, dangers, opportunities, and choices that we do, and their responses are instructive to us. So why are we looking at Deuteronomy? Because Deuteronomy was, to the kings of Israel, what the Old Testament is for us. Anybody know approximately when Deuteronomy was written? Give or take a few years. Yes? Somewhere around 1405 BC. So if I can mark this visually out for you, this is pretty far back. And this is only 40 years after they have come out of Egypt. Moses has already been writing the other documents, Genesis through Numbers. But now he writes Deuteronomy just before the people go into the land, 1405. All right, now we're going to skip over Saul and David and Solomon because the theme of our lesson is the lessons from the lesser kings, and those are kind of major kings that everybody knows a lot about. So when is the next guy, Rehoboam? Any guesses? Approximately. We estimate that David reigned right around 1000 BC, somewhere in there. Solomon was after him. So by the time we get to Rehoboam, we're closer to 900 BC. So we're looking back to 1400 BC from a vantage point of 900 BC and ongoing. That's a gap of 500 years, right? Approximately? 500 years. So by the time Paul writes the New Testament or portions of it and writes to the Corinthian believers, they're looking back at the Old Testament. And how far away is the most recent portion of the Old Testament from Paul? 400 years. He looks back at the Old Testament and says, pick these things up and use them because God gave them to the church as instruction, as examples. And I would say that God is calling his kings and his people in the kingship, in the united and in the divided monarchy. Pick up these things over here, Deuteronomy, that I wrote for you so that you would know what to do and how to live and what kind of attitude you would have towards me. Use them. And that's what we get in Deuteronomy. So let's take a look at the passage then together. Deuteronomy 17, we'll look in verses 14 and following. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brethren you shall set over you as king over you. You will not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he, that is the king, must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Kind of mentally run through that. When the kings of Israel and Judah did these kinds of things, what was the outcome? Good or evil? Was the outcome good? When the kings of, well, I guess I should specify, because he's saying a lot of don't do this, don't do that. So when the kings of Israel and Judah followed the Lord's instruction here and says, we don't need a lot of extra horses. I know you need them for your farm. We'll use those when we have to have a military event. But I am not personally, as the king, going to acquire horses for myself and build a big army that's loyal to me, 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 me. When the king obeyed Deuteronomy, what happened in the land? Blessing and peace and prosperity. Israel remained, even under the good kings. Judah, I should say, remained a crossroads. There was every reason for the armies of the north to still pass through Judah and the armies of the south to sweep through Judah. But when the people of God were doing right, those armies tended to stick to the major roads on the outside of the kingdom instead of actually invading Judah. And when they did invade Judah, God would intervene on behalf of his people. But when a king got real nervous and said, you know, I understand, you know, God's made all these promises and things like that, but I don't really think he's going to uphold his end of the bargain. So I need to build a massive standing army that's loyal to me. And I need to make all sorts of alliances out there by multiple marriages. I'm going to make sure that I am secure and defensible and everything's going well. Then what happens? Those same northern and southern kingdoms invade and succeed against Judah and against Israel. In other words, the outworking of faith was an opportunity for God to fulfill his promise to his people as well. And all that the kings did goes back to Deuteronomy 17. So let's look at some of these together. What does Deuteronomy tell us about the kings? Sorry, I forgot to fast forward that. You had your Bible open, right? So you're ready. First thing that Deuteronomy tells us about the king is that God governs the appointment of the king in verses 14 and 15. And he specifically gives the following information, that God gives the land to all the people, not to one man alone. Look at verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, who's the you? All the people of Israel. God is giving you the land. That means the land came from God. It was given to the people individually by God. And you possess it. So who owns the land? know it sounds redundant at this point, what you just asked. God gave it, well, then the people own it. The people own the land. And then you say, I will set a king over me. So how late in the picture is the king? Well, the first king actually appears in the book of Judges. He was only king really, really briefly, right? Abimelech. He was actually set up as king over Shechem and some of the surrounding territories, but it was really an abortive reign. And most of that intervening time period, there were actually just judges over Israel and prophets. So we don't see the first powerful king until Saul. And that means the people of Israel actually lived for about 400 years without a king. So who possessed the land in the meantime? The people. The king is a latecomer in this picture. God is the one who gives the land to the people. The king is a latecomer. Then the king does not have rights to the land. One of the first things that God establishes in relation to kingship is the king must not have the attitude that it's all his. Because, by the way, if the land is all his, then the people on the land are all his, and you are my personal property. And God says, that is not a biblical king. The biblical king is set up as a first among equals, as, in some sense, elected by the brothers, from among the brothers, but appointed by God. So yeah, there would be stability and there will be leadership and there would be rule, but it's not the kind of rule in which the king is taking away what God has given to the people and appropriating it for himself. That would be wicked. God gives the land to all the people. So what do we find when we have a righteous king? Is a righteous king very acquisitive? He's acquiring and gathering and what do we find among numbers of the evil kings? Any salient incident come to mind in which a king wanted somebody else's property and the person said no, so the king had him dispatched via his wife? Ahab, Naboth's vineyard. In other words, we're going to find that a king of faith looks at a passage like this and says, you know what? If this is the order of God's divine operations, God has granted, that means I don't own, that means I can't act like I own somebody else's property, all I'm designed to do is lead. A believing king practices this word, and an unbelieving king rejects it and creates havoc and chaos for his people. God reserves the right of choice for himself within that land. So God is going to apportion boundaries and tribal boundaries and even family and clan boundaries and city boundaries within the land. And God is going to reserve the right of choice for himself. The right of the king, or who would be king, is his alone. Now, a lot of kings in later eras, particularly in England, started coming up with a theory that was going to justify their overreach of power and the fact that we could do whatever we want as kings. Do anybody know what that theory is called? The divine right of kings. Okay? It was a kind of a jurisprudential theory that was basically saying, since God appointed my family, you know, 1,000 years ago, king, that we have this forever kingship that wraps forward and we can do whatever we want and we are utterly outside of anyone else's control, we answer to God alone. Which is, by the way, a dangerous position to be in, answering to God alone. He might just intervene if you choose to set that up as the issue. But there is a certain divine right of kings, but it's not what that theory advocates. Because God says, I get to choose the king. Now, you get to choose the king as well. You're going to select him, but I've ultimately chosen him. By the way, is God going to throw down kings? Absolutely. Utterly cast them down. And the book of Daniel is going to reflect even from a pagan's mouth where Nebuchadnezzar looks at what goes on in the power of God and he basically says God can do whatever he wants. He can exalt, he can throw down as he chooses. And he does. And he does. Now again, go back to the life of faith versus the life of unbelief. How is a believing king going to react to the testimony of Deuteronomy, God appoints? If he really believes that, and believes that he's answerable directly to God, but also the people appoint because they're selecting at the same time, then you're going to have an interesting concept of interplay of powers, where a king is going to be very responsive to God as the ultimate giver of his authority, and he's going to be very responsive to the people because God also appointed the people as selectors. It's a little more republican than we might think in the ancient world, okay? In this particular circumstance, at least as God envisions it here. God limits the candidates for rule. Still within verse 15, it must be from among your brothers. You cannot set up just whomever you wish. By the way, there are going to be a whole series of qualifications that follow next. But God is going to limit the candidates of rule in verses 15 and following. God rules the conduct of the king in verses 16 through 20. The king may not trust his military might, or he will return the people to bondage. Look at verse 16. He must not acquire many horses for himself. Are horses absolutely prohibited? No. No. In fact, the concept of the army in that day was a very, very much a citizen army. Okay? It doesn't mean it has to be throughout all the world. I'm talking about God's code for his people essentially centers on a citizen army rather than a huge standing army. And the difference is the citizen army reinforces the truth that this land is God's land. God has given it to you and you and you and you and you, the Jewish people, that the Jewish people had inviolable rights to their own properties. The king did not have rights over that. Then the people themselves owned horses and flocks and herds, and the king couldn't touch them. So if the king needed to go out to war, he could call the people together to fight, and those people would bring their own horses and mules and things like that to the battle. But the king was not supposed to have a personal, huge standing army that was his own. The king is not to acquire many horses for himself. And you go, for real? Where in the history of the world do you have a mere citizen army that's powerful enough to defeat anybody? I mean, this is a ridiculous principle. Of course, I'm tongue-in-cheek, right? But it's a ridiculous principle. What is God trying to say here? It doesn't work. So you're going to have this little ticky-tack citizen army, non-professional soldiers. They're not allied so much to the king as they are to the nation and to their God. And supposedly, they're going to be able to fight the juggernaut of the surrounding nations? I mean, there are going to be empires out there that are going to eye our territory and think, I think I'll go take some of that. And you think a citizen soldier is going to be enough to defeat reigning world empires? That's absurd. Is it? Has it ever happened? The United States of America? Untrained soldiers bringing their own horses, their own muskets, totally their own rags, very few uniforms among any of them. And because the Lord so ordained, able to defeat the biggest empire of the day, where we had no manufacturing really of our own to speak of. We didn't have commerce of our own to speak of. Britain could control all the avenues, all the waterways, all the commerce, prevent supplies from getting to you. There is no way you can win unless God ordains that you win. And the Lord even tells them here then, the life of faith is not pragmatic. Because all we can do is look at what's immediately in front of us, and we go, that doesn't work. And God says, of course it works, if I choose to make it work. Live the life of faith instead. And the kings who lived the life of faith, it's not that they didn't have any military capacity. Hezekiah was a good king, and we're going to find that he built engines of war and set them on the walls of Jerusalem so that they could fight more effectively against enemy powers. That's perfectly appropriate because he's saying we have to act defensively within the measures and the boundaries that God has appointed, but the king had distinctive control over Jerusalem. What he was prohibited from doing is from running down to Egypt and saying, oh, Egypt, save us, please. If you don't sell us horses, who will? If you don't make us militarily powerful, who will? and their hope and their trust would start to be in something other than God. And so what do we find? As soon as a king starts swaying in his allegiance to the Lord, what does he start doing? Even Solomon. He starts amassing wealth, which is okay if God's the one giving it, but he starts trading with Egypt very heavily and acquiring a large standing army. And it led to ruin. The king may not trust his military might, or he will return people to bondage. Don't go back down to Egypt. That's where you were slaves. Don't ever go back down to Egypt again. You were slaves there. Even in Jeremiah's day, God is going to say, don't go to Egypt. And anyone who does will die. I will destroy them down there. I think God knows what he's talking about. What about, got to throw pictures up there from the ancient world, right? So chariots, the acquisitiveness of military might for personal power. Next, the king may not evade God's plan for marriage, or his heart would turn away from God, and this is explicitly specified again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest. Do you believe God or not? God says there's a lest. Otherwise, this is going to be the consequence. And the king's, again, of course they knew. They were so wise and astute. Right? I mean, Solomon, in all of his wisdom, God says, don't acquire a lot of wives for yourself. Otherwise, they're going to turn your heart away. It will happen. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, thinks, nah. God may have said, but he couldn't have really meant. Or God may have said, but that applies to others. God may have said, but fortunately, I've got figured out better ways to make alliances with foreign powers. And the scriptures tell us explicitly, Solomon married and loved many strange or foreign women, and they turned his heart away. So, what we're going to find worked out in the lives of every king, the greatest to the least, a king of faith, a man of faith, lives out the commands of God. He's simply saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I may have thoughts otherwise, but it's irrelevant what my thoughts and what my perceptions of this world and its power and its order and its structure and what ought to be done are. I throw all those things away to trust you, or I'll trust all those things and discard you. Marriage is so important a relationship, so personally affecting in regard to thinking and feeling, that both the generic multiplying of wives and the specific marrying of foreign women, which is also heavily in view here, would result in a specific consequence of turning the heart away from the Lord. Have any of you been affected by your spouse at all? You know, I say without exaggeration, I would not be half the person I am today without my wife. She has taken me from being rather a bumbling, socially inept, don't talk to people because I'm scared of people. I'm scared of you guys. No. To being not exactly socially outgoing. I don't think I'm ever going to really cross that barrier. But to be at least not quite as socially awkward. The ministry that I have is an outworking of our relationship. A lot of the thinking that I have is an outworking of her input into my life, and still ongoing input. Calming influence, stabilizing influence. So you make alliances in the wrong places, the wrong ways, and what do you think is going to happen? You think you're making those alliances for strength, and God says it will be fractious and destructive. So do you believe you, or do you believe him? Third, the king may not greedily seek gain, or it will corrupt him. Verse 17b, second half of that. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. That's awkward. Don't you love passages like that? I mean, Congress sits around today and strokes his chins, and they're like, how much is too much? I'm in the process of creating an ethics for the professional class in which I actually raise that question and throw it out to the students and say, how much wealth is too much? And I get to stand back and just watch the fur fly. You know, I don't even have to weigh in on that one because I, as the teacher, I can just, you know, I can't wait to see what the discussion posts are like. The Lord says here, he shall not acquire excessive wealth. He does not say that the king may not acquire wealth. He does not say that I might not give the king extreme wealth. But he may not acquire it. The king must not have a greedy attitude towards material things of this world. Some of them are going to be more wealthy than others. God is going to bless. They're going to have income. But his attitude and the direction of his attention cannot be on the things of this world. Otherwise, once again, his heart will be turned away. I think that central term in the verse is going backwards to the wives who turn the heart away, but also forward to the greed, which will turn his heart away. Because as soon as a king is greedy, he starts looking around at ways to violate all the other principles here. Remember the one about the people owning the land? Ahab's greedy, so he tosses out that principle and goes for it. Greedy for an army, you toss aside God's principle and go for it. Greedy for lust, you toss away God's principles and you go for it. There's warning here. Do you believe God or do you believe yourself? Our world says there's never enough and there certainly is never too much. But corruption is the result of defying God's will. How much is too much? I think God's people need to go back to his explicit statements in Scripture and then his implicit statements as well, all throughout Scripture concerning care and concern for those around them who have less. And it's interesting that the Lord does not set an explicit boundary for us. You know, $12 million is just enough, $13 million would be too much. I don't have to worry, fortunately. I won't be anywhere close. But for one person, maybe $1 million is too much, actually. Maybe one person, the possession of $1 million would make him so acquisitive and so devoted to counting his stacks of money that he would not turn to the Lord anymore. And another person, it might be $5 million, $10 million, $20 million, I don't know. But I think a key issue that the Lord is drawing attention to is the heart issue. That is, faith in the Lord and trust in the Lord is not pursuing wealth as the end to itself and the Savior from all my problems. Using whatever God gives to us without worshiping it. This is one of my personal favorite in the conduct of the king. Verses 16 through 20, the rest of this section is going to address the Scriptures. The king must personally copy the law so that he is brought face to face with his duty. Look at that in verse 16 and following. So my iPad went to sleep. Sorry, 18 and following. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. When he sits on the king, on the throne of the kingdom. I like that. You know, nothing is superfluous in Scripture. Why is it important for him to write the copy of the law when he sits on the throne? You say, come on, he's probably been trained in the law. You know, so his parents are sitting there with little King Josiah or whatever else. And they're like, okay, memorize these verses. And then you're going to go to the Bible quiz group. And you're going to say these verses from the Old Testament. You're like, they didn't know there's going to be a New Testament. So it's just the Testament. So here's God's covenant. Say these verses. And he's saying these verses. Good job, Josiah. Pat him on the back. Send him on his merry way. This says when he sits on the throne, he's to write a copy for himself. Why? What changes between the little child prior to being a king and the man who now becomes king? What happens subtly in our thinking? Now I have authority, I don't need that anymore. Now that I'm king, rules have changed. Now that I finally have been elected to the House of Representatives or the Senate or the presidency, everything that I had to live under and that I sternly condemn other people for is different. I'm above it all. God says, no, when you sit on the throne, first responsibility, okay, coronation has happened. Go back from your coronation, start copying the law. Because it is going to stand in front of you and say, preaching at you daily, I am under authority. I am under authority. I have not somehow arrived at the pinnacle of human power and I get to do whatever I want to do right now. I am under authority. The Lord put that in there. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he needs to do this. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. Isn't that a cool detail? Okay? Several cool details here. He's under the authority of his own word. If he copies this law in obedience to God's previous command, what is he also saying about himself? He's copying this law. He's brought face to face with what his own hand is writing. He can't escape it from now on. He's bound by his own word. He's bound by God's authority. Now he's bound by his own word. I copied it out. That means essentially I'm signing Deuteronomy. And then now, if I disregard Deuteronomy and go my own way, I get all the curses promised in Deuteronomy. Since I'm signing Deuteronomy personally, if I follow the Lord, I get the blessings of Deuteronomy. He's committing himself to it. Third, he's under spiritual authority, approved by the Levitical priests. In other words, you can't have the king, and he's copying away, and he's like, you know, little eraser here, a little strikeout, or maybe I can skip this portion and they won't notice. Because those Levitical priests are going to take the king's copy, and they're like, oh, Josiah, it's good to see you this morning. Okay. Yeah, good, okay. Josiah, clever, but you missed this line. Do it again. I don't know if they made him start over. I know the scribes, Hebrew scribes, had to. I don't know if the king had to. If he did, he probably would pay even greater attention to it. But in any case, the Levitical priest had to sign off on his copy of the law. In other words, he's not going to be able to adapt it, change it, tweak it, manipulate it for his own advantage. Priests are going to sign off on it. By the way, if the priests are signing off on it, where are they in relation to him? Okay? Who signs off on work? I'm under directly my assistant dean, Dr. Neil Cushman. And above him is my dean, Dr. Sam Horn. Who signs off on whose work? Does Dr. Horn come to me and submit all of his work to me? And I go through it and be like, okay, good enough. You can do that. Or does he sign off on my work? We know how this operates. The authority signs off on the underling's work, not vice versa. It's one of the things that recently happened in the accounting world. Sarbanes-Oxley Act, some of you are in business and know all about things like this, but up until certain acts, recently, CEOs and CFOs could be like, oh, I didn't see anything. And then the market falls apart. Big accounting scandals are discovered at their company. And they go, I didn't know. I didn't know. I had no idea. It's not my fault. It's their fault. There are a few lower level accountants that did all of this. And the politicians are going, oh, yeah, okay. Well, what do we do to stopgap this? I know. Now the CEOs and CFOs have to sign off on all the accounting documents, the end of the year accounting statements that come off their underlings, and they were livid. It was in the news for actually years of CEOs and CFOs. This is not fair, and who does Congress think they are, and we shouldn't have to do this, and why were they so upset? They were upset because if they signed off on it, then their name is directly connected with it now. But they're signing off on the work of their underlings, not the work of their superiors. So if the Levites are signing off on the king's document, the Levites are still the spiritual authority. The king was never to view himself as above God's law. Next, the king must submit daily to God's word. This is, I love it. There's so many cool details in here. Does it get you excited? It gets me excited. All right, verse 19 through 20. Reading scripture is an exercise in obedience and submission to God. Okay, it's approved by the Levitical priest, 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. You want to know where the daily Bible reading program was developed? Deuteronomy 17, 19, authority of scripture. He's like, I'm not a king. Okay, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's good for the king is good for the rest of us, right? Daily Bible reading program established right here. Why? Again, so you can't escape God's input. You can never go just go your own way in life because you're constantly setting his word in front of you and having whatever whether it's an emotion or a mood or whether it's a decision or whether it's wrongdoing, it's all reined in when we're reading God's word daily. And he commanded the king to do it. So guess what? The most righteous lesser king that we know of is King Josiah. And what made the difference? He knew enough to know that temple worship needed to be reestablished. So he had the priests and the Levites cleaning out the temple. And what happened? They discovered a copy of the book of the law. And they brought it to King Josiah and they read it in his presence. And what does he do? He tears his clothes and says, we're doomed. Basically, we are about to get obliterated. We are doomed. Can you go back and ask God what we're supposed to do? And the Levites and priests did. They went out back and asked the Lord, what's going to happen? And God says, Josiah is right, you are doomed. But because you're choosing to walk with me, it's not going to happen in your days. He's reading, in that case, having scripture read directly to him during his days, and it completely transforms his thinking. Reading scripture produces fear of the Lord, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Reading scripture produces further obedience to all of God's law. We get better at it when we're obeying God, and by obeying God, we learn to obey God even better. We're obeying him by reading scripture, so he's going to give us insight into further obedience. Cool how that works, isn't it? Reading scripture prevents pride and self-exaltation. Look at this one. So that his heart may not be lifted up against his brothers. Again, what is the tendency of all kings? Finish the phrase for me. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So in other words, as you ascend towards despotism and complete kingship and unbridled monarchy, the person is going to be even more evil at the top. The one exception in all of history, God. God's the only one that cannot be corrupted by power because he's perfect. He was supposed to read this book of the law so that he didn't get lifted up against his brothers and think he was something super special to their detriment. Because every single Jewish person out there was valuable in God's eyes. The king was merely a leader among equals. Not even first among equals. All he was an appointed leader and manager of equals in God's economy. And then reading scripture produces personal and national blessing. So that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And again, so many of the kings look at what God says and they go, I don't believe it. I don't buy it. I think I have to do this in order to establish my own kingdom and my kingship. And every single one of them is going to result in ruin, a disaster, rather than a blessing. So where do the kings and people fail? They fail by overshooting the boundaries. This is a picture of what's called the Montparnasse derailment, which occurred on the 22nd of October, 1895, when a Granville-Paris Express, I'm reading this, by the way, because I don't have these historical details memorized. This is from Wikipedia, that great bastion of all truth. Okay, overran a buffer stop at its terminus. So it was pulling into the train station. The train station itself, in order to level the track up and things like that, was actually off the ground. And the guy came shooting in, trying to make up time. So he didn't slow in time. He overshot the buffer, plowed right through the buffer, plowed through the wall of this, and actually killed a woman who was walking by on the street. Why? Because he knew better. He knew better than all the rules and regulations. He was above it all. He could do what he chose to do. And by overrunning the buffer, shall we say, God's law, he brought about disaster in the death of another person, almost the death of himself. Where do the kings and people fail? When they don't trust God. And here's the reality. Where do our failures occur in life? Or why do they occur? Because day in and day out, I don't trust God for my safety, for my security, for my ultimate pleasure and prosperity, for the blessing that I need. I don't trust Him. And when I do trust Him, He pours out, even though Deuteronomy is not directly written to us, He pours out so many blessings of these things on His people. Father, we're thankful for Your word. May it lodge in our hearts as well as our minds, so that as we continue to study these kings of Israel, we too would be a people of a vibrant, living faith, a faith that pervades every decision we make in life, a faith that affects our emotions and our thinking, a faith that guides, instructs, warns, pulls us back from disaster, a faith that exalts You, that brings praise to Your name, and a faith ultimately that will fill the earth as You transform people at Your return. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.